Greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, as we consider this evening on the Tower of Babel. Let us read this portion responsively, if you are there. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 to verse 9, responsively. I'll begin. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded.
And the Lord said, Behold, the people of the tower, and they have all one language,
Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Together, therefore, is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Amen. And we thank the Lord for the reading of His holy word. This passage is often considered when people want to understand the origin of languages. Where did our languages come from? Then, oftentimes, we will go to Genesis chapter 11 to study the origin of languages. This is also where perhaps some would try to study the origin of culture, because with the scattering of the people because of the diverse languages, there would also result in the diverse cultures that you find in our world today. So this is often this passage that many would go to study for this purpose. But this is not the primary focus of this passage. And if you just merely study this passage to understand the origin of languages, you have really missed the significance of this passage. Now, this is a very interesting passage because it does tell us the origin of languages. But more than that, this passage would tell us why this severe judgment was meted out on the whole earth at that time. In fact, this was like a curse that the Lord pronounced upon the people at the time. And what was the cause of it? And the purpose of our study this evening is very significant, because you would see, as we go through our study this evening, that this also has end times significance. There will be a time where the Bible says, where people will return to the days like in Babel, like in Babel. So what were the times like? What were the circumstances surrounding this building of this tower? And then when we look later at the book of Revelations, when we see how the world will return to Babel, we will see what will the age be like? What will the circumstances be like? The situation, the culture, the economical situation, what would it be like? And we will see the significance there. So three things we want to consider this evening. First, we want to look at the purpose. Then we will look at the significance, and then we will look at the consequences of it. So first we see the purpose that you find from verse 1 to verse 4. Now the Bible tells us in verses 1 and 2 that now the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and there they dwelt. So the first thing you notice is that there's this place called the land of Shinar. That would be towards the east of Canaan, right? From Moses' perspective, when he was writing the book or of Genesis, he would write it from the perspective of Canaan, from Israel, Palestine. So from that perspective, there is a land at the east, and this would be the plain in the land of China. Now, what is the significance of this land? Why did the Bible mention particularly this land? Now, this would be the land that would be between two great rivers, the river Tigris and the river Euphrates. This would be modern-day Iraq, Kuwait, and Syria, the region about these places. Okay, that would be where this land of China would be. Now, what is the significance of this land? And in order to understand this, you need to go back to Genesis chapter 10. So when you look at Genesis chapter 10, you now find that there was this man in verses 9 and 10 of Genesis chapter 10, which the Bible identifies as Nimrod. Look at this. Now the Bible says in verse 9, okay, from verse 8, to give you the context, the Bible says, Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore, it is said, even as Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. So there were these other cities that were also constructed by this man. The Bible says that he was a mighty hunter in this land of Shinar. And among these other cities, one of them was this city of Babel. So, chapter 10 was like a broad picture that the Bible gives to us of the descendants of Noah. Right? From Noah's son, we have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And from all these sons, the Bible now gives us a broad picture of the descendants. Then chapter 11 zooms in on one such person, Nimrod, which the Bible identifies as a mighty hunter before God. Now, what was the problem of building a tower? Some people may ask. What was wrong? Why was it wrong to merely just build a tower to reach to heaven and to make a name? What was the significance of it? What was the purpose, really? Now, when the Bible says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, the word before that you find in verse 9, right? Do you see that? In Genesis chapter 10, verse 9, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Okay, this expression there that you find twice repeated in verse 9, the idea of the word before has the idea of at the face of it. Literally, this means that Nimrod stood at the face of God. Now, to put it another way, this idea of Nimrod being a mighty hunter before God has the idea of Nimrod being a mighty hunter against the Lord. He wants to stand before God, to withstand the Lord. This is actually the significance here. Some commentators have also argued that Nimrod being a mighty hunter, a mighty one in the earth, he was not a hunter of animals, but rather he was a vicious man, a murderer, a hunter of other men. That could be the significance here. But the idea is still, Nimrod was a person who stood before the Lord to rebel against God. So when they now constructed this tower to reach into heaven, the purpose of it was actually, it was a sign of rebellion against God. It was when man was now setting himself up in pride. I can reach to the heavens. I can be as great and as powerful as God. Does God think that he sits so high and throne above? I can lead the armies of the earth. I can lead a great nation. And Nimrod was such an influential person because he built these cities. And there were these other people who were following his leadership. So he says, I will build all these cities and I will reach into heaven. In other words, the purpose of building this city of power, it was not a place merely for them to just reside in. It was not just to build a big home for themselves. It was designed to be a rebellion against God. It was a sign of pride. This is really the arrogance of men. And this was the purpose of the Tower of Babel. Now, it's very frightening. Because living in the 21st century, as we are going to consider the significance in a while, but living in the 21st century, this is what you see people doing as well. Of course, people today are building high skyscrapers to touch the sky. No, you know where we get the name skyscrapers. What does the name mean? Skyscrapers. Literally, it means you scrape the sky, right? That's why you call it a skyscraper. Because these buildings are so tall that they look like they are scraping the skies. This is the arrogance of man. Why do we compete? You know, a few years, many years back, the tallest building used to be the Petronas Tower. After that, it used to be this like bamboo-like tower in Beijing. Then after that, now is this huge wave-like structure in Dubai. All these towers that people are constructing, and then now they will construct even higher towers. What is the purpose of all this? To show the achievements, the power, the might of men. And you will see this throughout history. There will be kings, there will be mighty men who would boast of their power, the control that they have. Now, it's a frightening thing. Because while we, in our individual lives, may not build huge towers like this, in many ways, in our own homes, we are building our little own kingdoms. Are we not? We like to be in control of our lives. And if there's a thing that marks the people who are living in today, it is the control, the kind of control that they want to have. Do you realize that in our age and time, we have learned to control almost everything? We have learned to control the weather. If it's too hot, turn on the aircon. If it's too cold, you have the heater. If it's too humid, you have the dehumidifier. If it's too dry, you have the humidifier. You know the difference, right? Okay, the humidifier to make the room more humid if it's too dry. If it's too humid, then you want the dehumidifier to suck up the water. We learn to control all these things. If you want rain, cloud seeding. Right? You can just seed the cloud and then it would produce rain. This is the kind of control that we think that we have in the world and in the whole earth that we have today. And people want to control their destiny. This is why recently I was talking to some engineers about Elon Musk, because I thought engineers would know who Elon Musk is, but then they do not know who Elon Musk is. But I was just talking to them about Elon Musk, because this is where men, they want to control their destiny. Now, Elon Musk is a visionary person. He's a person with a vision, because he says the amount of resources that we have left on Earth, you know, the Earth can survive only for how many more years. So he wants to create sustainable energy. And then one of his worries was that the Earth will one day not be able to sustain the population of the whole world anymore. So what we need is we need a new planet to stay in. And what he plans to do is to send 3 million people to this planet called Mars. I think by the end of this century, he says, of course, he will be dead by then, but this is his plan. By the end of this century, he will make space travel so affordable that you can send people to Mars. And they are doing that now. It is a big news because just a few days ago, Elon Musk with his company SpaceX, they succeeded in making history to launch a rocket into space and then to land the rocket. Right, this space rocket, and they equate that to a huge achievement because they said that it was like throwing a pencil across and over the Empire State Building and landing it on a piece of land the size of a shoebox. That was the significance of it. So you throw a pencil, you know, over the Empire State Building and then you land it on a shoebox. That was the achievement, but that was what Elon Musk did. He wants to control the future, and then they say that they will change the weather, the whole atmosphere of Mars. How? By planting trees over there. Now, one friend was joking. Why do you want to go to so much trouble to plant trees on Mars to change the whole atmosphere? Why don't you just plant the trees on Earth? Right? Because now we have a problem with, you know, ozone, the ozone layer and all this
greenhouse effect and all these problems. So they say, why don't you just plant the trees on earth? But these are the things that people are doing. They want to control their lives and they want to control their destiny. They even say one day, I think by the year 2035, there's a plan where people want to upload their own consciousness into computers. They will make it possible to upload the consciousness. How are they going to do that? And that's a very frightening thing. Because they want to make the human consciousness immortal. Right? Your body may die, but then you can upload your thoughts, your memories into a computer so that one day, they say, the technology would be so advanced, they can create a new body for you, and then you can download the consciousness back into this new body. So, practically, human beings will not die anymore. We will always have our consciousness. Of course, I don't think, will they succeed? I don't think they will succeed. Because how are they going to account for the soul? How can you do that? But these are the ideas of men. People want to control their lives and their destiny. It's a frightening thing. This really shows the pride and the arrogance of men. People want to be like God. In UK recently, there was this law that was passed, a three parents law. That's a strange thing because there may be certain genes in the child or in the egg which may have defects from one parent. And so what these doctors and scientists have done is they made it possible to remove this defective gene from a child and then to take another gene from another parent and insert it into this child, such that this child would be 99% from two parents and then 1% from the other parent. But legally speaking, whose child would this be? This child would have three parents. And this is what they are doing now in UK. People want to have control over their lives. This is really the pride and arrogance of men. Of course, these are rather extreme examples. But when you look at our day-to-day lives, you realize that it's not too extreme. Do you also not want control over your lives? How much control do you want to have over your own destiny, your own future? Parents who want to control the destiny for their children. What my child would become. I want my child to be successful. I want my child to have this life, the job that he would have. And then this is the legacy that parents would leave behind for their children as well. Or the inheritance that parents will leave behind so that they prepare, they save up, so that my child can have a better life in the future. And then for you, for yourself, what are the things that you have control over? You want to make decisions for your own life. Is God really still the God of your life? This is the kind of pride and arrogance that people have today. Now, the Bible describes all that is in the world, right, in 1 John. Three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I believe that pride is a most deadly thing. Because pride is where man says, I want to be the God of my own life. One reason why many Christians fall into depression is when something goes out of their control. And they think that they must be in control. When they lose control of their lives, that's where they become stressed. They become so upset. And why? Why do you do that? I cannot fail. Others may make mistakes, but I cannot make this same mistake because it is me. I am this person. How can I, who am so capable, so smart, how can I make this same mistake that others are making? It's impossible. And then you become depressed. You become disappointed. This is where you want to be in control of your own life, your own destiny. It's me, you know. The Tower of Babel. The purpose, this was really the pride and the arrogance of men. Now, when you look at this, you see that it's very, very frightening. Because in the 21st century, we are returning to be like Babel. Now, in verses 5 and 6, we now see the significance. The Bible tells us, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Now, the Bible here says, the Lord came down. Now, this is really a great testimony to the mercies and the intervention of God. You see, the Bible says that if the Lord allows them, the Lord permits them, end of verse 6, nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. If God did not intervene, what would have happened to the whole world at this time? Will they succeed in reaching heaven? Some people say in their arrogance that God was afraid that they would succeed in reaching heaven. No, God was not afraid that they would succeed in reaching heaven. God was afraid, or rather, God was preventing, God was intervening, because God did not want the human race, to destroy themselves. If God did not intervene, God would allow sin to take its full course. And if sin was allowed to take its full course, the human race would destroy itself. God intervened, not for his sake per se, but God intervened for our sake. God came down. Now this is a wonderful testimony of the mercies of God, that God came down to intervene, to restrain them, because if they were not restrained, sin would be allowed to take its full course. God would allow sin to result in its final consequence. And then what will happen to men? Now this is a thing that we learn as well in practical life. One of the most terrible things that parents can do to children is to stop intervening in their lives. And this is also something that youths and children must understand. Whenever your parents intervene in your life, it is out of love. Whenever you see the hand of God intervening in your life, it is out of mercy. I remember when I was studying in the FEBC, we were always reminded, okay, because in FEBC we have a matron, Mrs. Toh, Mrs. Ivy Toh. I'm not sure whether some of you may know her. And she would scold disobedient students. Okay, sometimes students are like children. But one of the things that she would do, she's the matron, she would take care of the affairs of the kitchen. She would also take care of the daily lives of the students, the duties, whether they do their duties or not. And one of the things she would do would be to scold disobedient students. And everyone who has gone through the portals of FEBC would have been at the receiving end of her scolding. I too have received that. I remember there was once where I still, up till today, cannot figure out what actually I did wrong. But there was once where we were having cutting duty, and then we were cutting watermelon. Okay, and then just somehow, I do not know what happened, but she came. That was, I think, my first semester in my first week in FBBC. She just came, and she looked at the watermelon I was cutting, and then she just took the knife away from me and said, "You don't want to cut, you don't cut." So I look at my watermelon and I look at my neighbor's watermelon. It's the same. I was not cutting very slow, but she just said, "You don't want to cut, then you don't cut." So I did not know why I was going. So I tried to think that perhaps maybe it was my attitude, or some of the senior students told me that she's testing you, you know, whether you would be able to endure or not. Because if you don't endure, then you quit, then maybe you're not a true student. I mean, you're not truly called. So maybe she was testing me. But everyone else has gone through her scolding. But then sometimes I wondered, because there were some students, they are always late for duty. They are always late for class. They have a very poor attitude. But somehow, she does not scold them. And sometimes I question, why? Why is it that she seems to show favoritism? Why is it that this student, you know, he has a bad attitude, he's a terrible student, lazy, always late, and all that, but she does not scold them, do the duties very poorly, the proctor, that is the in charge, would report to her, and then she would not scold them. And later I was told that when Mrs. Toh scolds you, it means that there's still hope for you. When she stops scolding you, it means she already knows you are not truly called, perhaps you will not last long in the ministry, perhaps you will not even last long in the college. So she just simply gives up. She will not scold you anymore. And true enough, there were occasions
I know of one student that was particularly like that, where after a while, he just left the college. He was not serious in his studies, so she would not even waste her energy and her effort to score. And interesting, this is what the Bible says with regard to how God deals with us as well. When God intervenes, it is where God still cares for us. You look at Romans chapter 1. Right? In Romans chapter 1, the Bible tells us, there are those who have hardened their hearts so much, where God says, now I will allow them to continue in the hardness of their heart. Right? God will not restrain them anymore. Where God will give them up, and God also will give them over. You look at Romans chapter 1. Okay, you look at verse 24. The Bible says here, wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Okay, there were these people who changed the glory of God, of the uncorruptible God, into an image. And then the Bible says what? God gave them up to the uncleanness. Now, when you go down further, those who change the truth of God into a lie, verse 26, the Bible says, for this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their woman did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And then not only that, these were homosexuals, the Bible says in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. If a person wants to harden his heart, wants to persist in his pride and arrogance and his sin, the Bible warns, God will give them over. You want to sin, God will give you over to allow sin to take its full course in your life. I get very frightened when I hear some people saying, I don't want God to care about me anymore. I want God to just leave me alone. How I wish that God would just leave me alone. I was sharing with you this afternoon, right, of this young man. Of course, I was sharing with you from that, the other perspective about my responsibility. I was sharing with you this about this young man who was living in sin against the Lord. He did not honor the Lord with regard to the worship, the Lord's Day, and in worship. And for many weeks, he would just want to work and work and work on the Lord's Day. He cared not for the Lord's Day at all, to consecrate this day, to seek the Lord in worship. And then when told, when reminded, I shared with you, he said, for one whole week, he just felt no peace when he realized that God was not happy with him. The Lord was convicting him in his heart, revealing, rebuking him of his sin. He just felt no peace. He could not sleep. He was crying. And then, but the sad thing was, at the end of it, he said, I just want to feel peace again. And in order to feel this peace and happiness, I just want God to not care what I'm doing anymore. And just simply did not care about what God thinks anymore. And then he says, oh, the peace came back. And he continued his lifestyle. Right? He continued in his own ways. Of course, by now, he has already left church. But he continued in his own way. And then he says, the peace came back. Because he did not want to care about God anymore, what God thinks of him. He did not want to live for God anymore. And living in that own way, he says, well, I feel peace. But what kind of peace was it? Now, this is where it's a frightening thing when some people say, I just pray that God will leave me alone. Are you sure you want God to leave you alone? Are you sure you want to continue enjoying the pleasures of your sin, of your wicked life? You sure you want that? Because when that really happens, the Bible says God gives you over. He will allow sin to take its full course in your life. But whenever God intervenes, and he will always intervene in the lives of his children, be thankful. God came down. God intervened. God restrained. Whenever you see the hand of God stopping you in your sin, he builds a fence to stop you from going further.
lest you dig a pit so deep that you cannot come out anymore. Then quickly stop, turn back to the Lord. When God intervenes, would you return? Now the people here, they say, I want God to leave me alone. And this is the significance. But the significance is also, now Babylon has a great significance, because now, by the mercies of God, right, God intervened. God confounded them. That's the meaning of the word Babel or Babel. But, and they were scattered abroad. But, now the Bible tells us in the book of Revelations, one day Babel would be revived again. And that is the significance. So now God restrained, right? The Bible says, now nothing will be restrained from them. So God restrained them. God stopped. God intervened. But there will come a day, the Bible warns, where Babylon will be revived again. Now, Babel would be the origin of Babylon. Okay? That would be the empire of the Babylonians, of Nebuchadnezzar. Later, the Persians will also take over Babylon. Later, the Greeks also will take over Babylon. Babylon would be like one of the key major cities in the world. But it would be a city, a place of rebellion, of apostasy, of hatred against God. And the warning is, one day, Babylon will be revived again. In order to see this, let us turn to Revelation chapter 17. Okay, Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 18, where the Bible tells us, Babylon will be revived again. Now, I'll just show you a few verses. Okay, in Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. Now, the Bible says, there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vows, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon the scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colored, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And in verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. This woman would be Babylon. Of course, now here, this would be a figure of speech, a description, where I believe one day there will be a revival of this empire, which would be named Babylon. And this empire would drink, okay, this woman would be drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now, if you read early Reformed writers, they often interpret this woman who has the name Babylon to be the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I understand why they would do so. And one reason was because during the time of the Reformation, after Martin Luther, by the leading of God, by the grace of God, sparked off the Reformation, there was what they call a counter-reformation, where the Roman Catholic Church persecuted a lot of Christians. So many of these Reformed writers, if you read their writings, they will often look at this passage and they will say that this beast, this woman, right, which would be called and identified as a beast, okay, the beast which carried her, right, this woman, and then of the beast which carried her, they will often interpret this as referring to the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. Now, but I don't think that this is really a description here of the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church, because I believe that this is still in the future. Now, of course, from their perspective, when they go through severe persecution, the sufferings that they endured, yeah, I understand why they would think that this Babylon would refer to the Roman Catholic Church. Now, you may say that perhaps the Roman Catholic Church may be like the forerunner of this beast and this great harlot that is to come. But I don't believe that here it is the Roman Catholic Church. It may be the forerunner, but there will come a time where the Antichrist will establish his own church, his own religion, where he will place himself as God. Now, Revelation chapter 17, one of the focus in this chapter would be of this beast that will come, which I believe would be the empire of the Antichrist. Okay? And the focus in chapter 17 would be on the religious aspect of this city. Okay? It will be a place of great religious apostasy and rebellion against God. And this apostasy would be a global event, an ecumenical event. So I don't think it's just isolated merely to the Roman Catholic Church. I believe there will be an ecumenical movement that will be so great, so powerful, that it would unite all of the world's religion together into a one world church. And this church would rise to its height. It would be the religion of the Antichrist. And all those who oppose this Antichrist, they would then be these saints and these martyrs whose blood this beast, this woman would drink. So I believe this would be an end time description. Now, chapter 18 is also with regard to Babylon. But chapter 18 has a slightly different focus, because if you read through chapter 18, it would focus on the social, the economical, the political aspect of Babylon. Okay? In chapter 18, now here the Bible says, in verse 2, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So here it is a description of the fall of Babylon. But what was Babylon like? Now when you read, you see, look at verse 7. Babylon, how much she had glorified herself, and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I seek a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Now, when you read on, you see the riches and the wealth of Babylon. Okay? You look at verse 11. Now, the Bible here says, the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. So, in verse 18, it describes the fall of Babylon. But before the fall of Babylon, what was happening? People were buying and selling from Babylon. There were merchandise, verse 12, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and of fine linen, of purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manners of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors, and ointments, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and beasts, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. So this was the description of what Babylon will be like before its fall. Right? It would give itself in trade. It would be the trade hub of the world. It would trade in all these commodities and all these goods. It would be a very, very rich city. But then, of course, Babylon would fall, and chapter 18 would describe its fall. But before its fall, what was its socio-economical context and situation like? It would be rich. It would be thriving. Now, this would be the frightening thing. Because when you put all these thoughts together in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, what we are going to see is a return to Babel. It will be a return to Babylon. And in the 21st century, are we not seeing all these things happening? When you look at the 21st century today, it is an age of advancement. It's a age of great discovery. To many, it's a period of great successes. But for every up, there's always a down. For every hill, there's always a valley. Is it really what you see in the 21st century? You just go online, just search. What are some of the characteristics of the 21st century? In this century, we have seen that from the 20th to the 21st century, we see a digital revolution. We see the rise of consumerism. We see a global economy. We see also the invention and the rise of the entertainment industry, show business. I just went online to just look up, so what are some of the hallmarks of the 21st century? Plenty of things. Now, it is said that this is an age of great technological advancement, both in science, in medicine, great technological advancement. This was in this century, the 21st century, it was when what they call the Human Genome Project was completed, where people now are involved in the study of life sciences. They are able to cure cancer, and this is man's lifelong dream, to cure cancer, and is now made possible because of this Human Genome Project. Now, you see other technological advancements. It's reported that in 2013, 80% of the world's population now owns a mobile phone. You cannot imagine this to be the case. 80% of the world owns mobile phones, the world's population. And it's true. You know, when I was in Africa, people there, they don't have a watch, but they have a mobile phone. Okay, in those bush area, we're not talking about the city, but in the bush area, the Maasai tribe, you can see the Maasai warrior with his sword, right? With his sword, and then he would be hunting, and he would take out his mobile phone. Okay? So 80% of the world today, they have mobile phones. Strange, right? It's now estimated that 40% of the world population, okay, they use the internet in 2014. And that is compared to about 1% in 1996. Right, modern technology, this is what we see today. Of course, more than that, in terms of advancement, you see space exploration, right, in the 21st century. You see development in physics, in science, in medicine. You see development in media, in storage, smartphone, the cloud, right, streaming services, flash drives, memory cards. You see also social technology, the World Wide Web, social networking, Twitter, Facebook, YouTube, right? All these things that you find in the modern day age, Skype, FaceTime, video calling, video conferences, it's so hard to feel apart anymore. Right? In the film industry, you see a great advancement as well. This is why the 21st century is regarded as the height of the entertainment industry, show business. The 21st century is the age of the Lords of the Ring. It's also the age of the Harry Potter, right? It's also Star Wars, the Star Wars franchise. And then also the whole Marvel comic series, right? Avengers and all those things. Music is the same thing. It would be the age of Lady Gaga. Okay, Jennifer Lopez, Justin Bieber, I don't know why they name Justin Bieber also, One Direction, all these kind of things. Right? You see all these things developing in the 21st century. Now, what you see described in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 is made possible because of all this technological advancement. There was a time where when something happens in another part of the world, it will not affect you. But do you realize that today every country is intertwined? When a country's economy is affected, another country somehow will also be affected. Right? All across the board, the whole world today is so connected with technology. You know what is happening in another place. Right? Facebook, immediately, what Christmas service did they have? What kind of song did they sing? Immediately you will know what is happening. All these things are really preparing for what is to come in Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 18. The one world church, The One World Organization and the One World Economy is made possible. The European Union. Right? When a country is in debt, when a country suffers, what they will do? The European Union, they will try to help one another. Okay? Although they are struggling, but they will try. When Greece is in debt, then they want to, right, maybe try to initiate a buyout. They print more money. The European Union, they have all these things. All of them are interconnected together. And what are all these things for? Do you realize it's really to prepare for this one world church and this one world empire, which would be the empire of the Antichrist? Because the Bible tells us there will come this revived Babylon, where this Antichrist will now control the whole world. Of course, today we see the world being so problematic. But what the Antichrist would do, he would be somebody who's so intelligent, so eloquent, he would solve all of the world's problems. And then he would make a peace treaty with Israel, and then he would now rule as God and as king. Now this is what the Bible tells us about. When we think of Babylon, really, this is the significance. Now it's frightening. But the applications for Christians in knowing this truth, what is it for? We need to realize that the world will continue to seek for opportunities to rebel against God. This is the direction of the world. And this is why we see a lot of these philosophies in the church as well. Consumerism, for example. Today we have churches who will send students, full-time workers who want to enter the full-time ministry into Bible colleges, and they'll ask them to learn marketing strategies for the church, how to advertise the church, how to promote the church, how to sell the church. The gospel is something that you need to sell. So how to sell the gospel? These are some of the things we discussed this afternoon. What are the methods of evangelism people are using today to try to sell the church, sell the gospel? Consumerism. And this is what you see in the world. This is what you see in the church as well. This is why all this ecumenical movement, which we are going to look at, neo-evangelicalism and charismatism, all these things are sold daily, because these are tools which really would prepare for the kingdom and the empire of the Antichrist. But what are we to do? Realize that the world will continue to rebel against God. Christians must be very careful that we are not sucked into all this system. Now it's so difficult, because living in this world, we will be so easily influenced by these things. All the music, the culture, the lifestyle. Do you realize that all these things are really preparing for the kingdom of the Antichrist? This is why it is an age where we need discernment. We need people with convictions who know what they believe in. And they must know why they believe what they are believing in. People, Christians, who are willing to take a stand, who will not flow with the tide. The Tower of Babel. When others are building their empires and kingdoms, preparing for their rebellion against God, are you heading in their same direction? Would you stand for the Lord? Is there not a cause? This was a question asked by young King David. Is there not a cause? Now some may say, I don't think when these people are doing this, they are really building the kingdom of the Antichrist. The Bible says, if you are not for God, you are against God. There's no middle ground. There's no sitting on the fence. The people who are ignorant, they are willfully ignorant. Ignorance will not be an excuse. It will not stand the test of God's judgment. A lot of the prophecies, and this is just a sample, by the way, there are also prophecies regarding Babylon that are described by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. We'll look at Daniel 1, the Daniel's prophecy. But all these prophecies, and many of them already have been fulfilled. But there are prophecies still unfulfilled. Prophecies awaiting fulfillment. And we know that all these things will surely be fulfilled. Christians then must live with eternity's value in view. Now going back to Genesis chapter 11, we see now from verse 7 to verse 9. The Bible tells us God confounded their language. God confused them. That's the meaning of the word Babel.
right? There in verse 7, and there God confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. This word to confound is the same name, right? Same meaning of the name Babel that you find in verse 9. And now they were scattered all over the world. Okay? So this was the consequence of their great rebellion. The Lord scattered them. The Lord confounded them. Now, this would be where we have the beginning of languages, cultures, and also the groups of people. This is the consequence. But let us be warned, because the Bible warns us that in the kingdom of the Antichrist, there will be a more severe, a more final judgment that the Lord will bring. All those who will stand with the system, the philosophy, and the kingdom of the Antichrist, they would face God's great judgment of wrath, of fire. Now, for Christians, we need to ask ourselves, when we look at the signs of the time, with all the ecumenical movement, the world moving towards a one world political system, we see that we are really living in the last of the last days. A lot of things that we once thought to be impossible are possible today. Christians living in the last of the last days, are we still witnesses? Are we shining as lights for the Lord? No, Christians will suffer persecution. Because when you look at Revelation chapter 17, that is what will happen. Right? The one world religion of the Antichrist will persecute God's church. Now, by God's grace, if we are still alive, I believe that we will be caught up already to be with the Lord. But even the years preceding that, the time leading up to that one world religion and one world empire of the Antichrist, it will be a time of great rebellion and rejection of Christ. And that's the question for Christians. Are we willing and ready to suffer for Christ's sake, for righteousness' sake? People will continue to rebel against God, and people will hate Christ. But they cannot touch Christ, because Christ is almighty. But so what will they do? They would try to hurt God's people. Right? They hate God. But they cannot do anything against God. Puny men cannot do anything against God. So what would they try to do? They would try to hurt God's people. And that's where you and I would come in. Are you ashamed of the things of Christ? Now, for Christians, you need to ask yourselves, are you living as a Christian like these people who are rebelling against God, who are rejecting God, who are preparing yourself together with all these people for this one world system and one world religion? Are you in this whole system and this whole lifestyle that the world is heading towards? That's what Christians must think about. As Christians, you also must ask yourself, are you living a life of testimony, light? And when you see the end coming, how frightening it is. Will you not have a burden for the people around you, your neighbors, your loved ones, those who are still outside Christ's kingdom? Will you not share and tell them of what is going to happen? Will you not tell them of Christ, the only hope that they can have? When you look at all these movements around you, how do you feel? Remember, the Tower of Babel, it is where man wants to be in control. But will you not let God be God? He is still sovereign. One of the things we are going to learn in the book of Daniel is the sovereignty of God. And this is the theme that is emphasized throughout the book of Daniel. All the prophecies, right? Kingdoms will rise and kingdoms will fall, is to remind us that God is sovereign. God is in control. Do you know that God is in control of your life? Would you surrender your life completely to the Lord's control? It's one thing to know that God is in control, but it's another thing to surrender to His will and His control. Not my will, but thine be done. The Tower of Babel, it was rebellion. It was arrogance. It was pride. There will come a time where the world
will head towards this new Babylon, and that the Lord will bring a final judgment upon it. Where will you stand? Is there not a cause? Let us pray. Almighty, eternal, everlasting God, how so foolish we are when we try to stand against Thee. As the arrogant Nimrod once did, sometimes we too are arrogant in our hearts, where we try to withstand Thy will and to wrest control of our lives out of Thy hands. How so foolish we puny men are. But we pray that Thou will be merciful. We thank Thee that as Thy children, You still love us and care for us, and You will always intervene in our lives. Oh, how so often when we have been heading towards it, towards destruction, You put us out, You saved us. And now even in our own stubbornness, in our own wickedness, You are still our loving God who continues to rebuke us, to chastise us, and to draw us so close to Yourself. We pray then that Thou will help us to no longer be rebellious, to be stubborn, to reject Thy will, but help us to submit ourselves wholly, completely unto Thee. O Lord, the attractions of the world, they are so strong. The system of the world, the pressure to be a part of it, sometimes we feel ourselves being sucked in and pulled into it. But we pray that Thou will be merciful to us, that Thou will awaken us to the snares, the deceitfulness of all these things, the dangers of the direction the world is heading towards. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou will keep us in Thy will and keep us safe in Christ. Give us then a zeal and a desire to live for Thee, to live for the things of Christ. Revive a flame in our hearts. We thank Thee that the youths have gathered here this evening for this retreat. May Thou convict their hearts. And for some who may need encouragement, may You comfort and encourage their hearts, knowing that You are still our loving God. We thank Thee. We commit all these things into Thy hands, praying in Jesus' name. Amen.